The title of this morning's lesson, believe it or not, is Sex is Not a Four-Letter Word. Boy, you didn't think you were coming to hear something like that this morning when you got up a little earlier, but be that as it may, we're going to look at the Song of Songs this morning. You might not even recognize that as a book in the Bible, but it is, and if you'll open to that book, then a little bit later we're going to look at a passage from that book, chapter 4. So if you want to just mark that, you'll be ready here in a minute or two. For the last few weeks, I've been preaching a series of lessons on the theme, Why Is That in the Bible? And in this series, I've been looking at some of the more difficult sections or passages of Scripture found in the Old Testament, passages that after reading them, might make you take a step back and ask, why is that in the Bible? Or what on earth do I do with that? Well, I think today's message continues to develop that theme, but with a slightly different twist. Instead of looking at an isolated passage from one of the books of the Old Testament, I want us to look at a book in the Old Testament that if you were to sit down and read it from beginning to end, after having read it, you might step back and say, why is that in the Bible? I don't know if you've ever read the Song of Solomon or not. If you've ever read through the Bible, then I suppose you've obviously read this part of Scripture. But if you've never participated in a read the Bible through in a year or some other type of program where you're trying to read through Scripture, then you may never have found your way to this Old Testament book. And if you've never read this book, then you may not really understand what I'm talking about. But I assure you, if you would go home this afternoon and just read, it's not very long, it wouldn't take you half an hour to read it. But if you'd go home and just read this book from beginning to end, I suspect you might step back from the kitchen table or wherever you might read this book, and you would say, wow, I didn't know there was anything like that in Scripture. I've never read anything like that. Why is this book in the Bible? Well, we want to look at this question this morning, and I'm going to try to give you an answer to that question. I will tell you this, I have never preached a sermon from the Song of Solomon. In some 30-odd years of preaching off and on, this will be the first time that I've ever ventured into this realm of Scripture. And depending on how this morning goes, it may be the last time that you ever hear me preach out of this book. So we'll just be honest about that, but at least I think I ought to be able to say before I hang it up, yes, I've preached out of the Song of Songs. So if for no other reason, this gives me the opportunity to one day say that. This is without a doubt one of, if not the most curious books in the Bible. For starters, it's one of only two books in the Bible where God's name is never mentioned. The only other book that I'm aware of where that can be stated is the book of Esther. Now, if you know better than that, if you're aware of something where I've made a mistake on that, correct me so that I can be right the next time I say that. Also, nowhere in the Song of Songs will you find references to more familiar biblical themes like faith or sin or forgiveness or grace or prayer or holiness or worship or eternal life or any other spiritual theme that one might expect to find in an inspired book in the Bible. But rather, to the surprise of some at least, what you do find in this book are numerous references to romantic love, shared between a man and a woman, and sexual content that is sometimes fairly graphic and intense and even erotic. Because of its sexual content, there have been debates throughout history over whether the Song of Songs should even be included in Scripture. Over the years, scholars and preachers have struggled to explain this book's presence within the canon of the Old Testament. Some uncomfortable with its sexual theme and imagery have argued that the Song of Psalms must be understood as an allegory of God's love for Israel, or maybe of the church's love for Christ. In doing some research for this sermon, I learned that the medieval mystic, and I'm sure you've heard of this guy, know him well, Bernard of Clairvaux, I've never heard of him before I ran across his name, he reportedly preached 86 messages from the first two chapters of this book alone, and not once did he ever reference or discuss human sexuality or love. Some of you think my series are sometimes too long. How would you like it if I preached the equivalent of 2 years of sermons out of two chapters out of this book or any book of the Bible? For that matter, I suspect some of you would get kind of tired of that particular series. In recent years, though, I think the pendulum has swung and there's been a greater willingness on the part of some to take the book for what it appears to be at face value. And that is simply a love poem celebrating the mystery and the delights of romantic love as expressed between a husband and a wife. Now, I know that some of you may be uncomfortable with that. And some of you might even be thinking, this is a topic we shouldn't be dealing with in public, especially in the Sunday morning worship assembly. I understand that. And I'll do everything I can to put you at ease as much as I can, but I'm going to respectfully disagree with you. Whether we are willing to admit it or talk about it in a context like this or not, we are all sexual beings. God created us that way. And there is absolutely nothing dirty about the idea of physical love that is shared between two individuals who have committed themselves to each other as husband and wife for life. There's nothing to apologize for about that. There is nothing to be ashamed about that. That is the way God designed it to be. And so there's nothing embarrassing about our talking about the romantic love that a couple might have for one another and their physical expression of that love, especially since we live in a culture where so much erroneous and false information is disseminated about love and romantic love and physical love. It's all the more imperative, I believe, that we go to Scripture and try to find out, what is this all about? How does God view love? How does God view sexual intercourse? What is that from a scriptural standpoint? And so that's why I wanted to try and look at that this morning. I asked you to turn to Song of Songs chapter 4. If you've not made your way to that passage yet, please do so. While you're making your way there, let me share a little bit with you about Hebrew poetry, something you might want to know. Many of us have studied poetry in school. Maybe you had a English lit class in college or high school where you had a few lessons on poetry. Maybe you just like to read poetry, but English poetry and Hebrew poetry are very different. English poetry reads pretty much from top to bottom, left to right, and in most English poems, the main subject matter is typically found either at the beginning or maybe the end of the poem. Hebrew poetry, though, I'm told, reads like an X. And it's the center of the X, the center of that poem, where the main message, the meat of the poem, is often found. And I've asked you to turn to Song of Songs, chapter 4, because many believe what we have in the Song of Songs is a Hebrew poem. And chapter 4 represents the centerpiece of this poem. And in chapter 4, what we have appears to be the description of a wedding night in which the main characters of the poem, the lover and his beloved, consummate their love for each other. In these opening verses, the man is describing his bride, and he is admiring her beauty, and he uses images that might seem odd or foreign to us, but undoubtedly they were quite flattering in his day and age. If you're looking at the Song of Songs now, chapter 4, verse 1, let's just read a few verses here to get a flavor of this poem and what it's talking about. He says, "How beautiful are you, my darling? Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone." Sounds to me like she has all of her teeth, which is always a plus. "Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies." You didn't know that was in Scripture, did you? Some of you have never read this. What's he reading from up there? What's he talking about? Well, here you find, I think, the main point, the main idea that flows out of this poem, and that idea is that human sexuality, the romantic love that a husband and wife share with each other physically, is a beautiful thing. As I alluded to earlier, this message has not been embraced, though, by everyone down through the ages. Through the centuries, many people have been taught, Christians in particular, that marital sex is a necessary evil, that it's only permissible for procreation and controlling unholy desires. St. Augustine argued that sex for any reason other than procreation was a sin, and he wished that God had never invented it. Isn't that amazing? That something as beautiful as this gift that God has given us has been perceived by many through the years, Christians included, to be a curse, to be something that they wish God had never even invented. How sad that really is. I think it's this kind of thinking that has led many people to interpret this book allegorically and assign symbolic meanings to passages like this one. For example, the twin fawns spoken of in this passage have been identified by some as the Old and New Testament, or the king and the high priest, or the two stone tablets of the law. And some have even seen in this a reference to the Lord's Supper and baptism. Is that necessary? If you just read this at its face value, how on earth do you come away from this thinking the author here is talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper? I'm pretty sure you've got to have a preconceived notion about some things before you jump to that conclusion. That kind of makes me think of an old preacher, you've probably heard this joke, who talked a lot about baptism in all of his sermons. Finally, one Sunday, somebody said to him, "Preacher, can't you talk about anything other than baptism?" And so the next Sunday, he got up and announced as his text, Genesis chapter 1, which, as most of you know, I'm sure, is the creation story of the beginning of life. And at one point during Genesis 1, it says God created water. And when he got to that point, the preacher says, "And that brings me to my topic today, which is the importance of baptism." So you've kind of got to have a preconceived notion about where that passage is going to get that out of that verse. And I think that's what some may have done with this passage of Scripture, to get baptism and communion out of this reference to the twin fawns. Here to me seems really to be stretching it just a bit. Why wouldn't God, in His wisdom, give us a book like this that extols and magnifies and glorifies the love that a man and a woman can share with each other as husband and wife? Why would that be a topic that God would somehow deem inappropriate for His people? I wonder if there's not some tendency on the part of some people to conclude that sex was invented by Satan, not God. That sex is a result of the fall rather than a gift given by God to His creation to enjoy. I don't know if that is an odd thought to you or not, but it's something that I've come to believe. Sex is not a dirty word. It is not a four-letter word. It is God's gift to His creation. And when it is experienced in the right place, between two people who are willing to give their lives to each other as husband and wife for life, it is a beautiful, spiritual, sacred thing. And it is to be enjoyed without any guilt or reservation. If you leave today getting nothing else, I hope that maybe what I've just said right there will challenge you and perhaps even encourage you. Within the confines of a committed relationship between a husband and wife, the sexual relationship two people share and enjoy with each other is a beautiful, God-ordained gift that is meant to be enjoyed freely and fully without any guilt. Look at the next verse, if you've still got your Bible open there, verse 6. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." I don't think the writer here is contemplating staying up all night long reading the Old or the New Testament, or staying up all night long contemplating baptism and communion. I think he's looking forward to spending all night long making love to his wife. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's the way God made us. That's the way God intended it to be, and there's nothing shameful or dirty or embarrassing about that. That is a God-honoring thing. And if we can't see it that way, I think we're the ones that are the worse off for it. A fellow minister of the Word, Brian Wilkerson, shared an email that he received from a married member of his congregation describing their lifelong battle to overcome a negative view of sex. Here's what that individual wrote to this minister. "Sex has always been a bit of an obstacle in my relationship with God. In the Christian culture in which I grew up, there is a deep puritanical tradition that teaches us to feel ashamed of sex and guilty every time we experience sexual desire. To this day, I feel like I have to keep God and sex separate, as though I need to turn off the God mode whenever I turn on the sex mode. Even though I think I've always done a good job of channeling those desires in the right direction, I want to feel like that part of my life is pleasing to Him, but I find it very hard to do so." That's really too bad. Here is an individual been brought up in a religious environment, a home environment, where the idea of sex and sexual activity has made that individual, whether man or woman, I don't know, make them feel dirty. Like they can't do one or the other without somehow having some great contradiction between doing godly things and then being a sexual person. Like somehow those two things can't possibly fit together. I don't think I can emphasize too strongly this morning, especially for those of you who are younger. I fear you often hear those of us in the church give a message about sex that it's all no, 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 bad, 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 dirty, stay away from it, no good. And that's just not right. God's attitude about sex is it's good, it's beautiful, it's enjoyable, it's pleasurable, and it's best when it's kept in the right context, when it's experienced between two people who have been willing to make a commitment to each other for life as husband and wife. In that context, romantic and physical love shared between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, is a beautiful thing. To me, that's the message of the Song of Songs. I see no reason to try to spiritualize this book, to somehow turn it into an allegory of Israel's love for God or the church's love for Jesus Christ. It makes much more sense to me just to take it at face value for what it seems to be, a God-honoring book that values a precious gift that God has given His children. And in that context, physical, romantic love is a beautiful thing. Now, in closing, just let me share a quick word or two of exhortation, because not everybody in here is married, and I get that. To those of you who are young and not yet adults, don't buy the lie that many in our culture are telling you, that it's foolish to wait until you're married to have sex. God's way is always the best way. Make a commitment to save yourself sexually for your wedding day. The more of yourself you save now, the more you'll have to give to the person you one day decide to marry. And that will make your wedding night the beautiful night that God intended it to be. To a second group, to those of you who are single adults, don't give in to the pressure of your friends and culture, it is possible to enjoy being an adult male or female without being sexually active. I say that because Jesus did it. And if you're a believer, His Spirit is in you. And so the same Spirit that helped him be a sexually pure man well into his 30s can and will help you be a sexually pure young woman or young man well into your adult life. You don't have to feel like you're a second-class citizen if you don't have someone to have sex with as an adult. Jesus, I believe, can help you with those feelings. He was sexually faithful. And since His Spirit abides in you, I believe He will help you be sexually faithful as well, even as a young adult, if you'll trust Him, if you'll ask Him. To those of you who've made mistakes in the area of your sexuality, receive the forgiveness that is found in Christ, and with the help of His Spirit, resolve to be sexually pure from this day forward, until you're able to experience that in an environment and in a relationship that God would honor and approve. To those of us who are married, may we come to see the sexual aspect of our relationship as a gift from God to be enjoyed fully and freely without guilt or shame or embarrassment. And finally, to those who may have been wounded or disappointed in this area, turn to God for the healing that He can provide and let Him restore a healthy sense of boundaries and relationships to your life, and that you can live a fulfilled, satisfied life with His help. And may all of us as believers do what we can to let this world know that we're not ashamed of this part of our lives, that we're not ashamed of being sexual beings. Our God made us this way and intended for us to enjoy one another within the confines of a marriage relationship of a husband and a wife. And so may we help promote a positive message that reminds others that this is not bad, this is not dirty, this is not anything to be ashamed or embarrassed of, but this is the way God has made us. And we can honor Him by enjoying and living out what He has given us in every aspect of our lives. Well, I don't know if we'll venture back into Song of Songs anytime soon or not, but maybe that's enough for today. Maybe turn to a neighbor and let's share our blessing with each other this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.